And I'm curious, does anyone here know the most repeated command in the Bible? What is it? Yeah, fear not. People think like, no, it's don't do this, or you know, you shouldn't do this, or whatever. It's actually fear not, or a version of the words fear not. In fact, this past week, I actually got two tattoos, one on each forearm. And on my right arm, it says, what does love require of me? And that's a talk for another day. And on my left arm is just a simple question. And the question is, why are you afraid? And it's just so you know, I didn't get a tattoo just because I needed a sermon illustration. I'm dumb, but I'm not that dumb. And it is actually far, far less. It is not about a billboard and to preach to others, because quite honestly, I have pretty strong ADHD, and if I don't write things down, I just forget them. And so I needed something written down, and I keep forgetting these very, very important things. And so one of the things that specifically I wanted on is, why are you afraid? And hopefully for you, one of the good things, so the good news, in case you miss it, the good news is if you are someone that you struggle with anxiety or fear or doubt or questions and wondering, and you deal with fear at times about my present and my future, the good news for you this morning is you're not alone. And so just to make sure that you really heard that, you are not alone. You are not alone in experiencing times and days and seasons, maybe months, maybe years of your life where circumstances or doubts or your insecurities that are inside, maybe you try to hide them, but they hijack your brain and you find yourself laying your head on your pillow at night and you feel the anxiety or you feel the fear. And for me, for the rest of the days that I have left breathing on this planet, and then once they plant me in the ground, I've got burned in my arm a memo from Jesus. Because these were his words. These were his words to some of his closest followers when they thought they were going to drown. They thought they were going to die. And his question to them was, why are you afraid? Now, these are the words of Jesus. These were his questions. They thought they were going to drown, and they thought God was going to let it happen, because God seemed very much completely inattentive, uncooperative, and late. And one of the things that we all have in common, whether you're a Christian or you're just someone that believes that there's a God, we all have seasons in our life we feel like we're asking God for something and God just won't do it. And if we drill down to the source, what I discover when it happens with me is at the core of my heart, the core of my anxiety, the core of my fear is this question, do I trust my Heavenly Father? Do I trust Him? Even when it seems that He is being utterly inattentive, uncooperative, or late. Now, for the benefit of those around you, I'm just going to ask everyone to participate, introverts included. If there's ever been a time in your faith journey where you have faced something challenging and difficult, and at the time you were praying, but it felt like God was being inattentive, uncooperative, or late, would you just raise your hand, please? Just raise your hand. All right, and keep them up. And just look around. See? Now you can put your hands down. You didn't think you learned anything in church. You just learned that you were not alone. And see, the challenge is that when we go through this, when we face these insecurities, when we face these fears, far too often when we struggle with God, we feel like we are the only ones. And unfortunately, there are things that can make it harder. One of the things that can make it harder is people that make it sound like it should just be so easy. I've known people who they've had, in a moment of vulnerability, they've expressed to someone else that they feel like God is being inattentive or uncooperative or late, and had other Christians say to them, well, you just need to have more faith. Or you just need to pray harder. Or there's probably some sin in your life that you need to get rid of in your life. In other words, if God is inattentive, uncooperative, or late in your life, it's your fault. You're the reason why. You just don't have enough faith. You're not praying hard enough, or there's some secret sin in your life. And to make it even worse, it seems like everybody else around us feels like they're all getting their prayers answered. You know, apparently they have enough faith. Apparently they're being obedient enough, because God seems to be answering their prayers, but he's not doing anything about mine. So there must be something wrong with me. Now, the other thing that makes this difficult is it seems, when we look around, it just seems like life is working out for the people around us. It just seems to be working out around. It's like it seems like so easy for them. I mean, they're getting the great classes, they're getting the school they want, they're getting the job they want. They've got health insurance, they've got an awesome boyfriend or girlfriend, and their Instagram feed is so mushy and romantic. I want to hurl. Or their marriage just seems so blessed, or the kids seem so blessed, and you know, or seem so well behaved, and it just seems like they can do whatever they want. And social media just amplifies this and fuels this like no other time in history. And you look at these people for whom life just seems to be going so well for them. It's just like, I don't get it. What's wrong with me? In fact, honestly, when I look at them, I'm actually a better person than they are. Or, you know, like they don't even go to church. They're not even a Christian, you know, and they sleep in or they go to the lake. Just why is it? For so many of them, like, I don't get it. And here I am, I'm trying to do the right thing, and I'm trying to do it in the right way, and life isn't going well for me. And it can just be so frustrating. And it just accentuates the fact that God is being inattentive, uncooperative, or late in my life. And then you have some Christian friends, and they make it worse because then they say silly things like, you know, the other day I had to go to Bradley Fair, and I was in a hurry, and I'm just like, Lord, you know I'm in a hurry, and so I'm in a hurry. I just need a really good parking spot, and man, I said amen, and right in the front of the store I need to go into, a car pulled out. I'm like, thank you, Jesus. You know, I got right in, bought what I wanted. God answered my prayer, and you just want to slap them. Because you're like, I can't even afford to go to the dollar store, let alone whatever's in Bradley Fair. Like, I don't even go in there, right? And just like, I'm asking God for something like a job. Or I'm asking God for something like a boyfriend or a girlfriend or a husband or a wife or to heal my marriage or to bring my son or my daughter back from the precipice of depression and anxiety, or they're my prodigal, or I'm battling depression or anxiety, or I'm asking God about this medical thing and God's answering your prayer about a stupid parking spot. Are you kidding me? Get away from me. It's like you don't even want to be around people where it seems like God is answering their little petty prayers, and you've got this major thing that you're praying about in your life, and you've been asking and asking and begging and begging, and it just, there's absolutely no progress. But you don't want to abandon God. You don't want to give up on your faith, because living life without faith or without hope is difficult. So the question is, what do you do when God feels like he's being inattentive or uncooperative or late? Because after a while, our faith begin to wear thin. And we can just begin to think, if God is silent, God must be absent. And if God isn't answering my prayer, God isn't engaging my circumstances, maybe God isn't aware because he's off doing bigger or better things in the world. And our faith and our confidence and our hope can be shaken. So for over the next 3 weeks, we're going to be looking at three different stories from the New Testament. There are three men whom God loved. We know that he loved them. God knew their name. God had a work for them to accomplish. And yet at the same time, they all felt that God was being inattentive or uncooperative or late. In fact, one of these guys, God called to do extraordinary things. And he was more faithful than anyone ever could be. And he had one very simple prayer request to God, and God's answer was no. One of these guys, Jesus loves so much in the story, they don't even use his name. They just refer to him as the one that Jesus loved. Like, how awesome would it be to have that kind of relationship? I'm not even going to use your name. You're just the guy that I love. And yet God seemed to ignore him. And my hope is that over the next 3 weeks, that you're going to discover, maybe for the first time, and for some of you, rediscover, because you're needing to rediscover this truth, that we can go through the wilderness, we can go through the circumstances, we can go through dry times where we feel distant from God, through times and seasons and stages and chapters of our life where God feels inattentive or uncooperative or late, and maintain our faith in God, because God isn't inattentive. He's not being uncooperative. And while God is rarely early, he is never late. And even though there's no simple answer to whatever challenge you may be facing right now, or maybe facing the future, there's no 30-minute counseling, you're all going to be better, or a 3-week series, life's going to get better. Even though this series is not going to get you probably a boyfriend or a girlfriend, or heal your marriage, or get you a job, or bring your prodigal son or daughter back, or solve all the problems or the challenges that you may be facing, there is something very crucial that all of us can gain over the next 3 weeks. And that's the confidence of knowing that God will and is walking through the very difficult circumstances with us, knowing that God is with me, and that I don't have to associate the difficulty of life with the character of God. So we're going to start with the first story. It actually begins with a man named King Herod the Great. King Herod was not a great guy. He was a dirtbag. He was King Herod the Great because he was a great builder. He was the king of Israel, but he wasn't Jewish. And King Herod was the king of Israel because Rome was the occupying force. We need somebody over these people. So they said, King Herod, you're it. Herod was a horrible human being. He had a bunch of wives. He actually murdered two of his wives, just kind of bypassed the whole divorce process. He murdered three of his sons. He murdered one of his mother-in-laws. I mean, you may not like your mother-in-law. He had six of them, just killed one of them off. This was the same King Herod that sent soldiers into Bethlehem when he heard that there might be a king that was born that might subvert and conflict with his goals and ambitions. So he sent soldiers in to murder all of the babies and the toddlers in the town and the surrounding area. This was in perfect keeping with his character. Caesar Augustus, who was the emperor of Rome, said, "It is better to be Herod's pig than his son." That's how bad this guy was. He was so evil that when he realized he was about to die, he had his soldiers round up the leading citizens of Galilee and gave the order that on the day that he died, that they were to be executed because he wanted there to be mourning in Israel when he died, because he knew it was going to be a street party when he died. So sure enough, they round up all these leading citizens, they put them in prison. And on the day that he died, they actually released the prisoners, and there was, in fact, a street party. Now, once he died, Rome came in. They decided, we got to split up the kingdom. This guy had way too much power, so they divided up among his sons, and two sons in particular become part of this story. Now, in Galilee, which is in the northwest part of this particular area, this was given to Herod Philip. Or to Herod Antipas. And then there's another son, Herod Philip. There's a lot of Herods involved here. Herod Philip was given the northeast province. He had extraordinary wealth because he had a special relationship with his father, King Herod the Great. The other character in our story was a niece. Her name was Herodias. Herodias married Herod Philip, and they had a daughter named Salome. Well, Herod Antipas, he goes to visit his brother Herod Philip with the adjoining properties right there. So they go for a visit. He ends up hanging out with his brother Herod Philip's wife. Like, I kind of like you. And he professes his love for her. And Herodias said to her brother-in-law, Herod Antipas, "Honey, I love you too." And so they ran off to Galilee together. She ends up divorcing her husband Herod Philip. And so this was a big, big scandal. So she ends up marrying her brother-in-law, Herod Antipas, moves to Galilee, the area where he did his work and his teaching. So she is now queen of Galilee. So now they're living together in the palace. They move in Galilee. They're living in this beautiful city that his father initially began building. So life is great until the entrance of a new character, John the Baptist. Baptist is not his last name, John the Baptizer. Now, John the Baptist and Jesus, they were cousins, and that's important to this story. And God sent John the Baptist into Galilee to preach a very simple message. It was basically this: knock it off. Whatever wrong that you're doing, knock it off. Just turn to God, stop doing bad. And John the Baptist, again, he and Jesus were cousins. He was a prophet, and he just preached repentance. And he's just kind of this in-your-face, wild-eyed prophet. He wore horribly uncomfortable clothes made out of animals, camel's hair. He ate locusts. He lived in the wilderness. And this is important. God had sent him, okay? God had sent him to be a messenger to the people, to prepare the people. And John the Baptist was a hero among the common people. They loved John the Baptist, and part of it is because he wasn't afraid of anybody. He would just kind of say what needed to be said or whatever was on his mind. He began baptizing people in the Jordan River, which was a sign of their repentance, saying, "Okay, I embrace your marriage, your message. I want to turn from bad. I want to turn towards God." Well, the problem was when Herodias moved into the palace with Herod Antipas, king of Israel, and became his wife, this was against Jewish law, even though none of their heritage was Jewish. So it was offensive to the Jewish people who he was supposed to be king over. So John the Baptist began to preach out loud, in public, in your face, against the sin of Herodias specifically, and the fact that she had married her husband's brother, moved into the palace, and he began to call her out publicly. So she'd be having slaves carrying her, you know, you've seen the poles and the leaders and going through town. She's being carried around by her slaves, and she'd hear this guy just going on and on and on. She'd hear him calling her out. She'd pull out the curtains and see him, and there he is. He's preaching. She's an adulteress. She's an adulteress. She's an adulteress right there. She's an adulteress. She's sinned against God. She's married her husband's brother. Well, Herodias hates John the Baptist, hates him. And she goes to her husband and says, we have got to get this guy off of the streets. And Herod says, you're right. Not necessarily because he for her reasons, but because he was afraid there was going to be an insurrection of the Jewish people who he was supposed to be king over because of the sin of marrying his brother's wife. So that's the background. And Matthew and Mark tell us that for Herod himself had given orders to have John arrested, and he had him bound and put in prison. He did this because of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, whom he had married. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Now he's referring to Old Testament law, to Moses' law, not to Greek or Roman law. He's holding him accountable to Jewish law because he's supposed to be king over the Jews. So Herodias nursed a grudge against John and wanted to kill him. She didn't just want him put in prison, she wanted him dead. And part of this was surely out of conscience, because even in that day and age, in this culture, leaving your husband for his brother's wife, this was your brother's husband, or your leaving your brother's brother, your, never mind, you know, you know what happened. It was scandalous. So, but she was not able to kill him because Herod feared John and protected him, knowing him to be a righteous and holy man. When Herod heard John, he was greatly puzzled, yet he liked to listen to him. So the idea is that Herod would get bored. He'd be around the palace like, hey, go bring me John. And have John come up and you say, John, preach to me. And John would preach this kind of wild-eyed, you know, sermon about the Messiah, and the Messiah is coming, and all this. By the way, you're sinning because you married your brother's wife, and this is not right. And he would listen to John, and he knew there was something special about this guy. So, again, John the Baptist had been sent by God to announce the coming of Jesus. He had been faithful to do that. John the Baptist is baptizing one day, and Jesus walks up. He says, pause, there he is. That's the guy. That's the one I've been telling you about. There he is, the Lamb of God, the one that comes to take away the sin of the world. John actually announced the arrival of Jesus, which God called him to do. And John says to his followers, says, hey, from now, you need to follow that guy. That guy, he's the one. Follow him. I mean, he was there. He actually baptized Jesus. He heard the voice from heaven, saw the dove come down, everything. In other words, John had been perfectly faithful and done for God everything God had called and asked him to do, as he knew it. And now, he's in prison for doing the right thing. So if there was ever a time for a miracle, this would be it. And yet he rotted away in a nasty, disgusting first century prison day after day after day. Now, John had some friends, and they would visit him in prison. They would give him some information of what's going on. John that knew that Jesus was out there. He was healing. He was doing miracles. He was healing lepers. He was healing people filled with demons. He was touching people that nobody else would touch. He was talking to women in public. Who does that? Nobody in that day and age. In other words, Jesus, he's doing all of these amazing things for strangers. But he's not doing anything for his cousin. And he had been entirely faithful to everything God called him to do. And to make matters worse, Jesus is out there, the report is he's out there eating and drinking with sinners. In many ways, he's so different from John. And John's beginning to have second thoughts about Jesus. So one day, his friends are visiting with him. When John, who was in prison, heard about the deeds of the Messiah, he sent his disciples to ask him. And I can almost imagine there was a double take when he said, here's what I want you to ask him. Ask Jesus, are you the one who is to come, or should we expect somebody else? And they had to been, okay, are you sure you want us to ask him that? I mean, you're the one that told us he's the one. I mean, I know, but I'm having second thoughts. John, you've heard the stories of what he's doing out there, right? Yeah, but I need some reassurance. Okay, John, if we'll ask him if you insist, but this is going to be a little embarrassing. You realize we're probably going to interrupt the miracle, right? Like, I mean, you told us he was going to be amazing, and he is. I mean, we're going to probably have to interrupt him doing something amazing and go time out. It'll probably be like, you know, healing number 47. Hey, could you stop for just a second and ask him, are you the one? Or are we waiting on somebody else? And see, this is where we live. This is where we live. It's like, I know God's on his throne. I know that there's a God. I know in my mind that God is there. I know in my mind that God is faithful. I know in my mind that God hears prayers. But honestly, I just need something a little bit more. I just need something. I need a shout out. I just need a word. And here's why this is so important. Because isn't it interesting when our circumstances take a sudden change, for better or for worse, it often impacts our confidence in God. None of us are immune to this. Like, maybe things were good for a while, but now you've gone a long time without being meaningfully employed. Or maybe, you know, the health insurance thing is beginning to take its toll. Or you have a son or a daughter and they're struggling. And God is not answering your prayer. You thought you would have met the one by now, and you haven't. Or you thought you met the one, and it just fell apart. Or your marriage isn't what you had hoped or dreamed it would be about, especially a Christian marriage. Or you or somebody that you love gets a bad health report, and you pray, and you pray, and you pray, and you beg, and you beg, and you beg, and nothing is changing. And your circumstances are challenging, and your faith is impacted. And we can have times when we're like John the Baptist. It's like, I'm almost embarrassed to admit this, but I have to confess, I'm having a hard time. I need a little help. I need a little word. I need a little shout out, God. I need to know that either, you know, everything that I grew up believing or something some time ago I embraced, and this is what I'm believing, I just need to know that it isn't a lie. Because right now, it's not working for me. Are you the one, really? Or should I look for another? Should I look for a different way? Because following you is not delivering the results I desire. Now, what we don't realize is there's actually something very self-centered and very selfish about losing faith in God when our circumstances go bad. So, for example, like, you ever notice when you turn on the news, you see something on social media, and there's something about a tsunami or an earthquake, and it's collapsed on people and families and children, and it wrecks and ruins the lives of thousands of people, and our response is like, oh my gosh, like, I am so sorry for those people. And we pray for those people, and some of us, we get motivated, and we send money to organizations that are seeking to help and do that, but it doesn't shatter our faith in God. So this is basically how it works. When you go through a hard time, I pray. When I go through a hard time, I doubt. Is God aware? Is he present? Does he care? Why is he late? Why is that? So I'll put it this way. I lose faith in God when he's inattentive to my happiness, not yours. See, when you go through a difficult time, I'm sorry for you, and I pray for you, and if there's anything I can do, like to the best of my ability, I'm going to do for you, but I don't go home and just lose my faith over that. Why is it in a season of spiritual dryness that we experience, where seemingly there's this inactivity by God in our lives, when that happens, our faith begins to erode? And part of the answer is, in a season of difficulty and pain and turmoil, and that things are just not going the way I desperately want them to go, where things are really, really difficult, we tend to shrink down to the size of us. I mean, you ever notice that? That whatever you're struggling through, it begins to dominate your thoughts. It begins to rob you of sleep. It saps your energy. It begins to affect your relationships with the people around you because you become so fixated on this thing. And this is something we can all experience because there's an amount of mental and physical pain that makes you unable to care about anybody or anything else. To care about anybody but yourself. And that's the nature of pain. It shrinks it down to the size of us. And so consequently, there's John the Baptist. With all that he's seen, all that he knows, all that he's experienced, suddenly the world is no bigger than his prison cell. And he begins to doubt. And that's what makes Jesus' response so amazing and so incredibly relevant to each one of us. Jesus doesn't say, "Of course I'm the one. Go back and tell him, I'm the one. You're good. You got it right the first time." Neither does he say, "I'm the one, and I'm breaking him out tonight, going in there, boom, he's out." It's not what he says. Instead, he says, "Here's the message that I want you to take back to my cousin, John the Baptist. And listen, this is for you, and this is for me when God seems inattentive to our situation." Jesus replied, "Go back and report to John what you hear and what you see." Because John can't hear past his prison and he can't see past the bars. See, you need to go back. You need to tell him. It shrunk him down to the size of his prison cell. So of course he's beginning to doubt and to struggle. And then Jesus lists the things that he wants them to report. Tell him that the blind receive sight, the lame walk, those that have leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is proclaimed to the poor. You need to go back and you need to tell him what you've seen. Tell him what you've heard. God is at work. And implication, I am the one. And they turn to go, and then this next part, I cannot communicate as big as it is. They're turning to leave, and Jesus says, "Okay, there's one more thing that I want you to tell him." And Jesus says, "Make sure you tell him this." This is the most important part. "Blessed is anyone who does not stumble on account of me." It's like, what? He's like, yeah. This is important. Tell him, "Blessed is anyone who does not stumble or stumble away or fall away or fall down because of me." Okay, Jesus, so what you're saying is that you would actually do things or actually allow things that might cause us to fall away or stumble away from you. Yes. So be sure to tell John, "Blessed is anyone who does not stumble away because of something I've done or something I haven't done." So you know he's in prison. You know he's losing faith. You know he's deteriorating. Yes. Why in the world would you let him? Why in the world would you do this, Jesus? Why would you? Do you not like John the Baptist? No, that's not it. Because later he'll say, Jesus says, "Truly I tell you, among those born of women," which would be all of us, "among those born of women, there is not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist." Jesus says, "I think he's the greatest guy that has ever lived to that point. But you're going to let him stay in prison." Yeah. And you tell him, "Don't give up. You hang on to your faith. Don't lose your faith just because I've chosen not to bail you out of prison." That's tough. That's like not the happy ending we want, right? For some of you, though, this what I'm about to say, this is why you came this morning, because you needed to hear this. John the Baptist was going to be in prison no matter how much faith he had. John the Baptist was going to be in prison no matter how obedient he was. John the Baptist was going to be in prison because being in prison was a part of what God was doing in the bigger story that he was writing that John was just one part of. See, Jesus knew it was going to be hard for him to maintain faith in him, his cousin, because Jesus had the power to bail him out, and for whatever reason, he chose not to. So I'll tell you why this is such great news for you and for me. The great news is this: your personal circumstances do not necessarily coincide with how God feels about you. Now, can we behave and choose, make decisions, and get ourselves into circumstances like, okay, this is a train wreck? Yeah, we can. And God will still be with us in that. Your circumstances do not necessarily coincide with how God feels about you. And so you can't ever lose sight of that. Because like John the Baptist, when we're in a dry season or a desert or a wilderness, emotionally or mentally, whatever it is, when God, it just seems like days and weeks and months or maybe even years are going by and God hasn't done anything for us lately and things seem to be getting worse, we can begin to draw the conclusion, well, my circumstances reflect the way that God feels about me. And that is not a correct assumption. Jesus says your personal circumstances do not necessarily coincide with how God feels about you. In fact, proof of how God feels about you is what he did on the cross. It isn't about what's happening at home. It's not about what's happening in school or your job. It's not what's happening at work or what's happening or not happening in your love life or with your kids. Don't make the mistake of hanging your faith on what has God done for me lately. John the Baptist, the cousin of Jesus, the forerunner of Jesus, prophesied in the Old Testament that he would come, that he would arrive and do what he did. Jesus leaves him sitting in prison. Says, by the way, John, blessed are you if you don't stumble away from me because of me. So what do you do when God is inattentive? He seems unavailable. When God seems to be late, why are you afraid? And Jesus would give us the same advice that he gives John in prison. And a rewording of it would be, he would tell us to look back and remember and to look outside of our circumstances and reflect. You look back and remember, you look outside of your prison walls and you reflect on the activity of God. You look back and you remember the times that God did come through for you, because there were times in the past that God did come through for you. And just because he's not delivering right now the way you want him to deliver does not take away from the fact that he answered those prayers in the past. You know, that difficult patch maybe in a relationship or your marriage and God came through, or a difficult patch with your child and God came through, or you were in desperate need of a job or financial help and God showed up in an unexpected way. You had a difficult time and God revealed himself in a powerful way and it just radically transformed your life. And you look outside your current prison, you remember, you take courage of the fact that God was real then, God is real now. He's not just expressing the reality in the way that you want him to. And then directly to Jesus' advice, you look outside at the activity of God. Some of you, one of the best things you could do is just join us on a serving team here for the weekend at New Life. Or for some of you to join in with us and serve in Project Laundry next month. Or for some of you to step in what we're going to be doing in the future with ICTSOS, which is working to stop sex trafficking and help the victims that have been sex trafficked in Wichita, been victims. For some of you, you actually just need to drop everything. You need to get or renew your passport, and you need to get out of the bubble of the United States and go to somewhere else that has far, far less than us, which is the majority world, by the way, and see God's activity there. It will humble you and change you. It wasn't John the Baptist's fault that he was in prison. In fact, he was in prison for doing the right thing. But even then, Jesus said, you got to tell John, he's got to look outside. He needs to know what's going on outside. He needs to hear about the activity of God. But even then, Jesus says, you got to tell John, don't fall away because of me. And you need to be assured, yes, God sent you for a purpose. And most of you know the story doesn't end well for John. There's a big drunken party. A teenage girl dances, and with the help of her mother, Herodias, she leverages the king's drunkenness, his foolishness, and his pride to have John beheaded in the prison and his head brought in on a platter. And it's not too long after that that some very insecure religious leaders would pay individuals to have Jesus betrayed and arrested and tried and mocked and lied about and crucified, and God does nothing to stop it. But God didn't move one millimeter off his throne, because even though it seemed that God was being inactive or uninvolved or far away or late, God was right there in the middle of things, right where he wanted and needed to be. And the events unfolded just the way God wanted them to unfold. And no, this was not a script that John the Baptist would have written for himself. And at the end of Jesus' life, he's actually pleading with the Father, is there any other way? Is there any other way? Is there any other way than other than the suffering and being put to death for the sins of mankind? And God says, no. This is my plan. And 2,000 years later, we're still talking about it. 2,000 years later, we're still celebrating it. 2,000 years later, people's lives are still being transformed by the work that was done and accomplished by what seemed to be the inactivity, the inattentiveness, the absence of the very God that these two cousins followed with their whole heart and their whole lives, and they worshiped. And God reaches way beyond the first century into our lives, and he speaks directly to you and to me. Blessed is anyone who does not stumble away or fall away or lose faith or give up or give up hope because of me, because things aren't going the way that you would have them go. God is paying attention. He knows your name. He knows your circumstances. God says, I see your frustration. I see your hopelessness. I see your feelings of helplessness. I see that you're just on the verge of walking away. Don't give up. Don't give up. Don't give up on me, no matter how long it may take. No matter if circumstances ever change, there's something bigger going on than you know. And if you're mine, if you're my follower, you are part of that story, and it's so much bigger. So today we begin this discussion. And tomorrow you will likely wake up with the very same challenges and difficulties that you have right now. You'll wake up tomorrow like, I'm still married to them. That's my wife. Like, yeah, you're still here. All right. I'm not belittling whatever it is that you may be facing. But if you stick with this over the next few weeks, what may transform in your heart and in your mind is your perspective. And that changes everything. When you have a right and healthy perspective, a God-given perspective on things, it transforms your perspective. And it makes all the difference in how you relate to the people around you, your workplace, just life. And asking the question, why are you afraid? That you would discover or rediscover, it's about trusting my Heavenly Father. He is concerned for me. He knows my name. He has a will for me. He has a plan. He is trustworthy. And he has the ability to take what feels like wasted time. I just feel like the clock is ticking and moving forward and things aren't happening. He's willing to take that what seems like wasted time and to blend it into something far, far greater. Something far bigger than you ever imagined. Because he may be silent, but he is not absent. He is not inattentive. He is not unconcerned. And God is never, ever late. Let's pray. Father, this is something every one of us in this room, either we share or somebody close to us, this is what they're going through. And Father, I thank you that you are a patient, kind, compassionate, generous God. I pray, Father, for everyone that is here or listening online, God, that whatever it is right now where you feel absent or inattentive or late, that God, that in your graciousness, in your generosity, you would give them something. Something to let them know that you are aware, that you are involved, and that you are doing something. And I pray, God, that you would even go further, but to begin to give them answers, to help them see beyond it. But Father, I pray that you just walk through us through this series, with us through this series. And Father, that you would do an unexpected work in each one of us, in our hearts and our minds and our circumstances around us over the next 3 weeks. In the name of Jesus. Amen.